Romans 1:42. Israel's unbelief is consistent with God's person. We're going to take another aspect of that Paul was talking about. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time tonight. We just thank you once more for a good day. We thank you, Father, for touching our hearts today and speaking to us through your word. And Father, we just pray that we might be listening, that we might be aware, that we might be following, we might be in obedience. And we just praise you for loving us the way you do. Thank you for this time together. Pray that you'll, again, by your Spirit, give us something new, something fresh, that perhaps we haven't seen before. And help us understand more and more what it is that our faith is all about. And Lord, we'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're still in Romans 9, 22 and 24. And verses 22 to 24 is the latter part of what we read last week when we were talking about the wrath of God, the unfairness as far as some people are concerned, concerning God's judgments, God's decisions, and how they can't figure out or understand or reasonably understand why he does what he does, who he chooses, why he chooses who he chooses, etc. And we've got a whole Old Testament full of constant pictures of him choosing people totally out of what we would call the normal realm of things. We know that the custom was that the blessing of God in a family went from the father to the firstborn son. And this was a constant thing within the nation of Israel. It was constant in other nations too. It was a very common thing, and it was the way that wealth was passed on. It was the way that land in itself was passed on. It was the way that everything was passed on. And so it also became a way of passing God's favor on in the nation of Israel. The understanding, the teaching of the law, all the rest of it. The fathers were supposed to teach the sons, but the one that got the favor was the firstborn. And so that was the way. God comes along and changes the whole order. When he decided to get a king other than Saul, the people asked for Saul, so he gave them Saul, and to their detriment in the long run. But they wanted Saul, and they gave two reasons for it. One, he stands his stature higher than anybody else. He was a tall man. And two, he stood out in a way that people would then respect him. God chose a little guy who was doing nothing but taking care of sheep. He wasn't the firstborn, he was the last. And God did that continually. You remember the story of Joseph. He wasn't the firstborn. Joseph was next to the youngest son. There was only one son younger than him. He had a lot of brothers older than him, yet God chose him. And then you got the whole story of Jacob and Esau, and who was chosen there would have been and should have been under the custom Esau, but God changed it. And God makes these decisions sovereignly, and you and I can't make any sense of it. We don't know why. Now we can conjecture. We can say, well, he did it because he knew that Esau was going to not follow him. I don't think that was the reason, because neither one had been born yet. Neither one had been born. And even though God knows our history from beginning to end, he chooses in a way that it isn't based on anything that man does, anything that man is. Nobody's chosen because they're good in any of these things. Look at Moses. He came out of an adulterous situation. They worshiped a number of idols in his family, and yet God called him out. Abraham. All right. So the whole idea of God following a pattern we think that he's going to follow is absurd. It doesn't happen. And it doesn't happen again and again and again. It doesn't happen. And yet we have a hard time with that because we think there's an order to things, and the order is according to our order. And we think it should be done according to the order we have in mind. And God comes along and just blows that all out of the water and does something different, to keep his plan going and to keep his program going until the end. And he's going to continue to do that. People that we absolutely would say, no way could God use that person. God's going to raise them up and use them. And in doing that, showing us again and again and again, he's sovereign. He doesn't make decisions based on our human reason or our preferences. He just doesn't. And so when we come to this verse or these verses, he's talking about the wrath of God. And he's saying, what if God, willing to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. There's a number of things in these verses that are very important for us to understand. Paul gives two reasons, although not complete explanations, but he gives two reasons of God's allowing sin to enter and contaminate the universe that he created. Number one, we've already looked at, and that was because God was determined to allow sin in his creation because it gave him the opportunity to demonstrate his wrath. That's what the Word of God says. We've looked at that. Why? Because God is glorified not only in his mercy, but also in his wrath. His grace is not the only way he demonstrates his nature and his character, but also through his wrath. So even God's anger, God's vengeance, God's retribution poured out on sinners are glorious because they display his majestic holiness. It tells us who he is. And so this time we want to see the second reason that God allowed sin to enter his creation, and that reason was to show his power, to make his power known. His power is manifested in his judgment and punishment of sin. There is no one who lives and rejects and walks and lives in sin to the end of his life and goes out into eternity without receiving Christ. There's not one of them who is not under the wrath of God. It's very simple. You either are not there or you are there. There is no in between. There's no, well, he might be or he might not be. And that is the sad thing. We've come to the place of the church that we know of as spoken, the last church, Laodicea, in Revelation. What was wrong with that church? Do you remember? Lukewarm. What does that mean? Well, it wasn't hot and it wasn't cold. It was somewhere in the middle. And the Bible says he would spew it out of his mouth, just like you taking in a drink of lukewarm something or other, water or whatever. Blah, you get rid of it. That's what God is saying. You got to be hot or you got to be cold. One or the other. There's no in between. And anyone who comes to that middle place, that in between place, is truly lost. They will be rejected by God. They will be rejected because they have not become hot, so to speak, as we read it in Revelation. All right? So we have two kinds of people in the world. They're not the difference between black and white, yellow, green, or any other color. It's not because they're male or female or any other gender. Has nothing to do with any of that. It has to do with whether or not you are God's child and have been called and are now in his kingdom, or you have not. That's the only two divisions that you have in the Bible and that God speaks about, that Christ speaks about, and that is real. That's real. The rest of it's our stuff that we've made up and decided to harass people with. But the whole point of this is that God knows, and he chooses beforehand what he's going to do with people. He knew exactly where you were going to be today. He knew where you were going to be today. When you were home, when you were here, wherever you've been today, he knows exactly where you've been. Not only that, he was there. And wherever you're going to go tomorrow, whether it's here, there, or up there, he knows already. And he's already there. He goes before us. But he has the right, because he is God, he has the right to determine which vessels will be to honor and which vessels will be to dishonor. That's his right. And can the clay say to the potter, why did you make me like this? Why didn't you make me as something else? Well, there's a lot of people that are saying that in different ways. And if you don't like the way you look, you fix it. And there are people making lots of money off of fixing it. You know, you go there, they're going to take one ear and lower it a little bit, or raise the other one up a little bit, or make your nose longer or shorter, or they're going to do this or that or the other thing to you throughout your entire body. They're willing to work on it, and then you walk away feeling better about yourself because now you think you're the way you think you should have been in the first place. But what you're really saying is, I'm not happy with the way God made me. So he made me with big ears, so what? What does that mean? I mean, really, if you stop, sit it down and stop at and rationally look at any of this, these are obsessions. I'm obsessed with how I look. I'm obsessed with how I feel. These are obsessions and preferences. I want to be a beautiful person. So I'm going to spend whatever money I can to make that happen. And you know, there may be even some around you who agree with that. You know, they'd like to see you as a more beautiful person. But the bottom line is, God created you. Now, we do have to understand. Yes, we should take care of ourselves. Taking care of ourselves is a lot different than changing things and spending money to have a nose shortened or whatever. It's a lot different than that. We're talking about health versus one. The other is appearance, you know. And it's amazing to me how many people go to church and have one thing in mind. Over the years, I've seen it. And it isn't that they've come here to meet God. It's that they come here to be seen. I hope somebody saw me today in my new dress, my new hat, my new suit, my new whatever, you know. And it's totally about me and how I look. And I'm obsessed with that. And there are people like that, all right? But God is just. And so therefore, he is the justifier of those that he wishes to justify, but he's also the judge for those that he wishes to judge. That's his choice, not ours. The only thing we can do is follow his commands. And when he says to you and he says to me, wherever you go in the world, go out into the whole world, wherever you go, tell them about me. Tell them about me, show them about me, reflect me in your living. Do that. That's what I called you to do. That's your lifetime calling. All right? And if you can't do it at home, you're not going to do it on a mission field. A lot of mistake there, too. A lot of people think, well, I just go out and be a missionary, I can do this. At home, they can't do it. No. You got to be able to do it here. And some mission boards now, in looking at their candidates, say, what have you been doing? How have you been living? Have you been sharing before? Have you been doing this before here? And if you haven't, they won't accept you because they say, you can't do it here, you can't do it out there. It's all about what we're letting God do through us right where we are. And if he's doing something marvelous here and then sends us out there, we know he's going to do something marvelous there. But if I can't open up and be who God wants me to be here, what good am I going to be out there? And, you know, I was in a unique place when I was at Prairie because it was built on missionaries, sending out missionaries. That whole school was built on missionary effort. And I was in a unique place because I saw many, 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 through the years that I was there, missionaries come back from the field. Some came back broken, totally useless, found out they got out there, they couldn't get along with other missionaries. They couldn't get along with the program. They couldn't share. They couldn't do the things they thought they were going to be able to do. And part of that was because they were depending on their own talents rather than God's enabling. And they come back broken. Others came back and said, I don't know what my time out there was worth because I never saw one convert. not one convert. And then shortly after their death, the gospel swept through that same area, and they'd already were prepared and they were ready, and they become believers, and many people came to Christ, but that missionary never saw it. Doesn't mean that their time was wasted. They were planting seed the whole time, and the harvest came later. So we don't know. When we're sharing here, when we're sharing out there, we don't know. But God will make the choices as we go along and lead us. Now, listen, why would he allow wrath to enter the creation that he had made so beautifully? The second reason Paul is saying, he wants to demonstrate his wrath. He wants to show that side of his character. He wants to show the world who he is. He wants to show the world his power. And so the whole idea here is that his power will be known throughout the world. And it started with Israel. When he brought Abraham down into the land, long before Israel went back into the land and inhabited it, he lived in the land among all those heathen nations. And he believed and worshiped in God. He taught his family to believe and worship God. And they did their sacrifices that they had even then before the temple and before the... They still made sacrifices to God, because God made a covenant with Abraham, and he used sacrifice as a means of solidifying it. And so he was doing that in the land as a picture for everyone in every one of those nations to see. And then they rejected it. They rejected it. So when you get down to the time when Israel is being brought into the land after 40 years in the wilderness, and they're told to drive out everybody in the land and to kill men, women, children, in other words, what was God doing? Well, he wasn't just giving Israel a new land to live in. He was judging at the same time those who rejected him, continued to live in sin, continued to reject who he was. There always comes an end to the time of God's grace. And let me tell you something. There will be an end to God's grace yet in this world. When that time comes, something called the tribulation will begin. And judgment on the earth will begin by God. So not only is his love being known, and his power now in what he's doing in the lives of men, it's known. But the day is coming when it will be known worldwide as the judgments of God come down upon this earth in those last days. It's going to come to an end. It isn't yet. We're still able to do what we're doing. We're still able to talk about it. We're still here. But when that moment comes and he decides to judge and his wrath comes on the earth, the church will be gone. Church will not be here, but the sinners will. Those who rejected will. Those who hate God will, and they will be judged. And his power and his glory will be seen in that judgment as he literally cleans the earth. Literally. So his power is manifested in his judgment and in his punishment of sin, just as much as it is in his grace and in his mercy to those upon whom he will have mercy. So as we see this, the vivid and sobering events found in the closing chapter of Revelation depict God's ultimate judgmental wrath that's going to come on the earth. The plagues, the fiery judgment, all the other curses of the apocalypse leave no doubt that the Lord will judge and remove all sin and sinners from the earth before he establishes his millennial kingdom. It's going to be done. When Christ comes from heaven in his blood-stained garments, riding on a white horse and carrying a sword, he will defeat Antichrist and all his ungodly followers. God's power, originally displayed in creation, will be equally gloriously seen in his destruction. It's kind of like something an old comedian used to say to his kids, you know, I brought you into the world, I can take you out. Now we laugh at that because a father saying that to his son, you know, because his son's not doing what he's supposed to do. But when it comes down to God, it's very real. He can leave us here, bless us, and show mercy, or he can take us out at any given moment. The reason I know that is because in the early church, he did exactly that. Two people, married couple. That's right. He took them out right in the middle of the church because they defied and lied to the Spirit of God. And he took them out right there. And that ought to put fear into every believer, that we are honest and open and that we do not lie to the Spirit of God. We do not lie to God because he has the power, you see. Now it will be awesomely manifested in his vengeful but holy, righteous, and justified conquest of all enemies who would attempt to conquer him. He's going to win the battle. We may see skirmishes today and we may think Satan won, but he's not winning in the end. Everything's going to be destroyed that has anything to do with him. And he and all of his cohorts are going to end up in the fiery furnace, literally, because that's going to be the lake of fire that was made for him. Wasn't made for human beings. The lake of fire was never created for human beings. It was created for the devil and his angels only. But man has made the choice himself when he rejects the only way to freedom and the only way of redemption. He leaves no course but to stand before a judge guilty and thus be sentenced to the lake of fire. That's just how it works. That's how it is. Now, the scripture here is saying God has every right to act gloriously in such judgment, but he has, by his mercy, endured with much patience the world of sinners. He has endured their unbelief, their rejections of him, their hatred of him, their blasphemy of him, the iniquity that fills their heart and life, while patiently allowing time for repentance. And those who do not repent, however, will know the wrath of God. They will know the wrath of God. Psalms 103:8 says this: the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. But let's not take that and make the mistake of believing that it's never going to end. That is true of him. It is a long suffering that he has for mankind. But it will come to an end when it's time for the rest of the kingdom to be involved and everything to come to an end. He will come to an end. And he will no longer have mercy. It will then be wrath. And we need to know that. And that ought to motivate us, you and I, and all the church, to be careful to share with people, lest that time come upon us and they do not know. We need to be sharing. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Everybody gets time to repent. Everybody gets time to know the truth, enough of it to be able to repent. But there will be more that do not than there are who do. And we know that because the Lord taught us that those who would go up that narrow path are few compared to the many. And how many go to the road to destruction? Broad is that road, and many, many. So we know that the church is always going to be a minority group. It's never going to be a majority of people in this world. Wouldn't it be wonderful if it was a majority? But it's not. Because men's hearts are hardened. Men's hearts are sinful. Men's hearts reject the truth. Men who have been touched by sin are selfish. And all they can think about is themselves and what they want and how they want to live and what it is that benefits them here in this world. And that's not where the Christian is. The Christian has gone to the cross. He's been crucified with Christ. And his sin is always nailed to the cross. The blood of Jesus Christ covers it. And so his life should be lived the other direction, to others, for others, on their behalf, reaching out. We become more and more like Jesus. Look at his life. The whole reason he came, the whole reason he was here, The only reason that he did what he did was for other people, for us, for his creation. He didn't have to do it. He didn't have to do it. Except one thing compelled him. Love. That's the only thing that held him on the cross. Love. For you and for me and for mankind. So he was not willing that anyone should perish. He sent a solution. But man keeps saying, no, no, don't have time. No, I'll do that when I'm on my deathbed. No, I'll do that when, you know, later when I have more time. And they go on to eternity many times without ever getting that opportunity. And then we say, is that fair? Why didn't God stop them? Couldn't he have stopped them? Sure he could have. But he gave us choice. And he wants us to be with him because we want to be with him. And because we've made the choice to be with him. And that choice is based on a calling that he's given us. And we either say yes or we say no. And we make that choice. That's a part of it. But the initial part of it is him reaching out to us, opening our eyes, opening our ears, opening our spirits so that we can hear and understand the truth and then respond to it. So, the Lord is not slack. He's faithful in what he said because he's not willing that any should perish. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, I think, is one of the most tragic identifications of unbelievers in all of scriptures. We can call them a lot of things. But when we come to this, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that's a hard thing to hear about somebody. And Paul, of course, is speaking of ungodly, unrepentant human vessels, all of whom will feel the ultimate wrath of God, for which they've been prepared for destruction by their own rejection of him. There's not one person in hell, nor will there ever be one person in hell who can point to God and say, I'm here because you put me here. Because they will know why they're there. And they will know it is because they rejected the truth. They will know that they had rejected God. They will know it. And they cannot point the finger. If so, they have to point it at themselves. They made the choice. So we have to understand it. And as already noted, it's not that God makes men sinful. He doesn't. But he leaves them in their sin unless they repent. He doesn't make you do anything. He really doesn't. Not until you become a believer. Then he puts the pressure on. And you start being molded by him. But up until that moment, he brings to you the message. He brings to you the ability to hear the message. He brings to you the hope of the message. He brings it all to you and he leaves it to you to respond.
Didn't you say a couple weeks ago that God made certain people for destruction, like Pharaoh and
Yeah, I did.
So
this is not contradicting, is what you think it is, of what I'd said. Because we're still looking at this whole idea of God calling the elect and bringing them out and leaving the others for justice that will come on them. He is not willing to do anything unless you're willing to respond. There's two sides to the story. And the one side is first giving you the gospel so you can respond. And there are many in the world that don't get that. They don't. They can't see it. We've already talked about blindness. They just can't see it. It's not there. So it's not there for them to see or respond to. And they can go that way right on to their death and never make that choice. But right next to them, even in a family of 12 kids, let's say, and God says, I'll take those two. And he brings the gospel to them, allows them to see it. They respond to it. They become believers. They're now Christian. What happened to the others? Why them and not the others? And I'll tell you where the answer is. It's with God. You and I will never understand why he does that, but he does. so you're going to have. So we carry the message to a world of people, everybody. He told us to do that. Give it to everybody. Why? Because you and I don't know who those God has chosen are. We don't. They're everywhere. So if we give the message to everybody, the ones who need to hear it will hear it. And can hear it, they will hear it. Those that can't, won't. It's just like I told you, I think it was last week, when he sent out, when Jesus was here, he sent out them two by two into the city, next city and city. And what did he say? If you go in there and you give them the message and you get nothing but rejection, kick the dust off your feet, go to the next one. Why? Because they're prepared for destruction. They can't hear it. They can't accept it. They can't receive it. When you start knocking on doors, this is what the Koreans are going to do, part of their agenda. When they go down there, Tuesday, they will be there to get up bright and early, and they're going to go out into the communities and start knocking on doors and talking to people. Now, that's a very hard thing to do. It's a very difficult thing to do. But that's what they're going to do. And they're going to share with them, as many as possible, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how many they're going to get out of those many numbers that they're going to call? No, you don't know. I don't know either. It could be a whole block full, or it could be one in 12. It could be one in 20. But there's going to be some, but not all. And usually, it's a minority group. It's not, what I mean by that is it's a small group. It's not the larger group that will hear it. But we've been told to do that. And we haven't been told to make sure everybody becomes a believer, because we can't do that. But as many as hear you, as many as respond to you, then you teach them everything I taught you. But the rest of them, what about them? They are vessels prepared for destruction. All right? So the wrath of God is seen, the mercy of God is seen, and both of those things glorify God, and both of those things show His majesty, His power, and His authority, and shows us who He really is. He is sovereign. You know? And these people are prepared by their own rejection for a place we call hell, prepared by God, not originally for them. But Matthew 25, 41 says it was prepared for the devil and his angels. But they can end up there by rejection. They can end up there because they have refused. Some may even get an inkling of what it's all about, but they say, I don't want that. I've had people stand right in front of me and say, I know God loves me. You tell me that. I believe that. I know that the Bible is true. I was brought up in my home and I went to Sunday school, so I know the Bible is true. But I don't want any of this. I don't want it. So get out of my face. I bet them tell me that. And I can sit there and shake my head like you're shaking your head and say, why? Why can't they see this? It's obvious right in front of them. Well, it comes back to what we've been preaching on. Their eyes are blinded. They cannot see. Their ears are stopped up. They cannot hear. Jesus said it, well, so was also told in the Old Testament about Israel. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. And that's exactly where the lost finds themselves. They cannot hear it. They cannot see it. They cannot receive it. And so they go on in their wicked ways and ultimately will be lost. Even though you've presented to them in love, hopefully, the message of hope that was given them. And I don't know about you, but it breaks my heart when I come into contact with people like that. One of the worst experiences I've ever had as a pastor, and I consider it to be one of the worst, was a man that I went to see that was my landlord. I had talked to him and I'd talked to him and I'd talked to him about the Lord while he was living next door to me and I was renting his house. And he kept rejecting and rejecting and rejecting. And then he came down with cancer of the throat. And he was dying. And he was in the hospital. And I went to see him. I go, God, one more time, please let this get through. And I went into his room and I began to share with him. He couldn't talk to me because cancer had taken all this. And so he couldn't talk. But he wrote. And I had just started sharing with him God's love for him, etc. And he picked up his pad and he wrote across there and he said, I lived without God, I'll die without God. Get out of my sight. That's what he wrote. And then he pulled the buzzer and asked the nurse to remove me. And I was removed. He died within 3 minutes later. And that broke my heart. It just broke my heart. But I have no control over that. Only God has control over that type of thing. And we have to go out and do what he told us to do, but we're going to be brokenhearted as Jesus was. Remember, he wept over Jerusalem. He said, I came to you. I wanted to put you under my wings like a chicken with his little chicks, and I wanted to take you and protect you, and you would not let me do it. You would not let me do it. And so there, that's where we find ourselves, in a world where that's going on. And you and I have been given the responsibility as well as the blessing of knowing the truth and being able to share it with other people. But it breaks our heart, and it should break our heart, when they refuse and reject and turn away and walk their own way. Now, there's another side to this story. And the other side of this story is the sobering truth that I call it the comforting truth regarding believers. And that is this. He chooses those whom he will have mercy upon. And in doing so, he does it because he wants to show his glory on those vessels of mercy which he prepared unto glory. In other words, he called us from every nation, every tongue, and will continue until it's done, of the nations of the world. Jew, Gentile, makes no difference. God is no respecter of persons that way, and he'll bring mercy to all the nations. But it's sad that only a few will hear it and respond to it. God allowed sin to enter the world not only to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, but also to demonstrate the riches of his glory by bestowing his grace upon the vessels of mercy. There is a passage in Scripture that says, by the church shall be known the glory of God unto all of the creation. In other words, when it's all said and done, this mysterious church will stand, and by its standing in the presence of God will reveal God's mercy and his grace and his glory all through the church, through the members, you and I, will bring glory to him. So not only will his judgment be seen, and he be seen in his judgment, and that is a glorious truth, but also in his mercy for those who are lost and respond and come to Christ. So Ephesians 2, 6 and 7, he hath raised us up together, made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Why did he do it? So that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Now, that leaves me with one question. Why in the world did he choose me? He could have chosen anybody. I know it wasn't based on who I was. It wasn't based on what I was doing. It wasn't based on anything that I could put my finger on. It was based on his sovereign choice, and that alone. And for that, I can never be more thankful. For that, he thought of me and brought me into the kingdom. I can never be more grateful, because there's so many that will never come. There's so many. And I've seen this happen time and time again. One or two out of a family, sometimes whole families, and what a glorious thing that is. But one and two. I was just talking to somebody about my family the other day. Five roughneck boys growing up in this family. My mother was the only believer. My father was not. And she just pounded into us day after day after day, month and year. In church, every time those doors were open, I don't care, unless we were on our deathbeds, we were in church. And there was no getting out of it. And she did that right up until she lost control of us, when we got old enough that we could say, I'm not going today. But until then, she used to say, you're in my house, you go. And she drug us, five of us. Now, out of the five, the first one was killed in World War II. I don't really remember him that well. I remember seeing him. I remember his wife. I remember his two little kids, because I visited a couple of times. He was living, much older than I, and so didn't know him that well. Certainly didn't know anything about his spiritual life. But my mother used to say, after he had been killed, she used to say, we'll see him in heaven someday. So I don't know what she knew that I didn't know. I'm hoping that she was right and that one day I will see him there. The next son down became a chaplain for hospitals. That was his ministry. After he got out of the service, he started, got some training, went into chaplains in the hospitals and served in the hospitals. And he did that until he died. And he was 89 when he passed away. And then my next brother, the one just ahead of me, he, well, first of all, was an evangelist for the Southern Baptist down around Oklahoma for quite a while, because he went to school down there. And then he came up here and pastored a church for only a couple of years. And then he and his wife set up a Christian counseling service. And they worked that counseling service until he passed away. And he passed away just a couple of years ago. And then she passed away just this last year. And then there's me. And I'm still here. But then there's my younger brother. We don't know where he is. He won't talk about it. You can't talk to him about it. And yet he puts things out that indicate he might have something going for him there. But we're not sure. So out of five boys who got into all kinds of trouble all the time, we did when we were growing up, God has been working in those five boys. Now, how many are going to ultimately end up in the kingdom of God? I don't know. I don't know if my younger brother will or not. I keep trying to talk to him. He keeps rejecting me. So I don't know. He and I are the only ones left. So I'm going to keep doing it until I'm gone. And if he goes before me, which I keep telling him he's going to, but he don't buy that. Anyway, how does God choose? I don't know. This is his sovereignty. This is who he is. And I can't get my head, and you can't either, and I don't know any pastor, if they're really honest, that will tell you, I know the answer to that. Because there is, it kind of falls in the line of those things that we believe in Scripture, but we say they're not provable. We can't prove them in fact, in the sense of with our reason, our minds. But we know they're true because it happens right in front of us. And we see the results. And yet we can't explain it. And one of those things, I've used this before, is the Trinity. Explain to me the Trinity. You can't do it. Not really. I mean, we've come up with all kinds of things. Well, it's like an egg, you know. It's got a shell, it's got an inner part, white, and it's got three parts. And that's the way God is. Well, that's pretty weak. It's pretty weak. But we come up with a lot of reasons to try to explain that. But to explain a God who is one, who presented himself as one to Israel, and they used to recite it, God is one. And then here comes the Christians along and says, God is three. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Jews say, you're wrong. That's heresy. God is one. And there's a tension there between those truths. How can we put it together? Well, you can't explain it because human rationale, cannot explain God. He is too far above us. And we can't explain all that, even that we think we know about him. So we have to learn that there are things that we cannot explain in Scripture, which we are told to take by faith and we're told to trust God for. The whole idea that God allowing sin into a world not only to demonstrate his wrath, to make his power known, and also to show the riches of his glory to us in one way says, yes, but look at the damage it brought. We look at all these little details and say, look what it did to the human race. And yet God is saying, look what it did for my power. Look what it did for my glory. Look what it did for, and he alone has the right to do that. And you and I can call him out. We can do all kinds of things, but we don't know what we're talking about. We're like Job. When we stand before him, our mouth is not going to rattle off a lot of anything. We're simply going to bow in honor and glory. And we're going to be so weak we won't even stand on our feet. Every time you see God present himself to somebody in the Word, they're on their face. They're not on their feet. And they have to be lifted up literally by the Spirit or by the angel or by God. And you got to lift them up and get them up on their feet because they fall down. You can't stand there. You can't be there. And we won't, the day we get there either, we'll not have any excuses for anything that we've ever done. He knows it all. He will simply judge us based on our faith and our walk and who we are in Christ, not on us. You've got nothing you can say to him that he doesn't already know. So it's important. Now, there are statements in this passage which says this, he prepared beforehand for his glory, just like they were prepared beforehand for the judgment. What do those words mean? Well, in this instance, the Greek verb rendered prepared is the active voice and the subject doing the actions is specifically God. He prepared. Back when we go back to the other place that's used, when it talks about those who have prepared for judgment, it is not the active voice. It is literally a subjective voice, which means that it wasn't God who prepared them. They prepared themselves by their rejection. So the words, same words are used in the English, but the Greek words are totally different. One is they prepared themselves for judgment by rejecting. This one is God prepared those who are being saved. So God has worked to prepare one. The others have worked to prepare themselves. And that's very important when you're looking at this passage. Otherwise, you might think, well, God prepared them. God set them aside. God did that. No, they made a choice. All right? So in this instance, the Greek verb is an active voice. God did this. Revelation 5, 9 to 14. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of the kindred and the tongue and people and nation, and has made unto us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the numbers of them were 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. Wow. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. That's the song of heaven. And the four beasts said, amen. And the four and the 20 elders fell down and worshipped him that lives forever and ever. He has the absolute right to reveal and to demonstrate his character in any way that he chooses, whether by just condemnation of unbelievers or by his gracious redemption of believers. You know, Scripture makes clear that no person is saved apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because God sovereignly requires that human response to his grace. The primary purpose of salvation is this. You will forget something else tonight. If you forget the rest of it, remember this. This is the primary purpose of salvation. It is not to benefit that it brings to us who are saved. It is rather the honor it brings to God who saves them by making known the riches of his glory upon vessels like you and upon me. That's the reason for it. It brings honor for him. It brings glory to him. I know you get the benefit, and I get the benefit, And we get his favor, but that's not the real reason behind it all. The real reason is he loved us. And so he said, I'm going to do this, and when I do it, I'm going to get glory and honor for it. And that's exactly why salvation was brought to mankind. I've said before, and some people have trouble with this, and I understand that. I did for a long time. I said this. I said that Jesus Christ coming to the world to die on the cross, to shed his blood, to rise again, and to be brought back into heaven, was not the purpose for that was not basically to redeem you and I. There was only one reason he did it. To be obedient to the Father. If you remember the chapter 17 of John, where he's talking to the Father, and he's saying, I did what you asked me to do. I came and I fulfilled what you asked me to do. It was all an act of obedience by Jesus Christ. Does that mean he didn't love us? No. Does that mean that he didn't rejoice over those who come to him? No. But it means that the main thing to him and the most important thing to him was being obedient to the Father. And then the Bible says you and I are supposed to be like him. So what should be our major key? What should be our major focus always? To be obedient to the Father, just like he was. And that call to obedience may cost us a lot of things. In a lot of places in the world today, it costs people their lives. It costs prison time. And it costs children and families being killed to be obedient. But that's the highest calling, very highest calling. And Jesus said, I did what you asked me. And we want to be able to say the same thing simply by the way we live. I'm doing what you ask me to do. Because that's the vital. So believers are saved without any merit or work of their own in order that God may have the means of displaying his glory, which is seen in grace, the mercy, compassion, and the forgiveness that he alone grants to those who come to Christ. Comes from him. It's all from him, every part of it. Every believer is among those whom he has called, not from Jews only, but from Gentiles also. That's the glorious truth of the universal offer of God's grace to the world. The unfathomable truth that God chooses some men for salvation, others for destruction, is not revealed to confuse us, upset us, or certainly not to tempt us into questioning the character of God, but rather the truth is given to demonstrate God's glory and his sovereignty to all men. It's also given to make believers thankful that he has chosen us, who in ourselves were not and are not more worthy of salvation than the guy who's right next to me. This isn't so. We need to be grateful. So in showing mercy and judging sin, God makes no distinction based on race, ethnic background, nationality, intelligence, moral, or religious merit. Not based on that at all. It is based on his sovereign will. He distinguishes only between those he has chosen and those whom he has not. That's the only distinction. And that is the hard truth to accept. It is. It falls into that group about which Peter spoke when he said this concerning Paul in all of his letters, speaking in these things, which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, and they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. In other words, a lot of stuff that Paul preached was really tough to hear, and it was hard to understand because it was of a heavenly origin. And Peter even knew that and understood it and declared it. For those who receive God's word as inerrant, there will always be a tension between fully acknowledging God's sovereign will and fully acknowledging his requirement of human faith. You're not going to be able to put it together in your own mind or in your own reason. It just doesn't work. Only in God's economy does it work. And I had somebody tell me the other day, how can God possibly give man free will and then you say he's sovereign? Sovereign meaning he has control of everything. So how can you say then that man can have free will? I can't prove it. I can't in any way explain it. But the Bible declares it time and time again. Man makes choices. You and I make choices every day. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad. And God is still sovereign. So how does that work? I don't know. All I know is that we're dealing with a God who is capable of making that work, as well as he's capable of making anything work. And I have to trust him by faith. The just shall live by every explanation. No, that's not what the scripture says. The just shall live by faith. And by faith alone. And you can't always explain it. The only one that can explain it to any degree for an unbeliever to accept it is the Holy Spirit. That's why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Because God uses his own word, enabled by his Holy Spirit, empowered by his Spirit, to touch and change the hearts of people. All you do and all I do is get the word out there. That's all. How shall they hear without a preacher? They're not going to believe until they hear. And how are they going to hear? Without a preacher. Not only that, it confirms what I'm preaching in the morning. That is, they're going to hear with their mind first. And their ears first. Not their heart. Their head first. And then their heart gets hold of it and realizes the reality of it and then puts it into practice as a part of the will. God's will. But the scripture says you can't even hear. You can't even hear unless the Holy Spirit does his work first. And he chooses who he will do the work with. All right? The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but patient. Because he wants all to come to repentance. You know, without compromising either his holiness or his justice, Jesus says this, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Where do they come from? Do they come directly? You and I just come directly to Jesus? No. Not what it says. He says they come from the Father. The Father makes the choice. The Holy Spirit does the work, presents them to Jesus. And Jesus said, I'll never cast them away. It's a process. But they only come from the Father. As many as the Father gives me, they are the ones who, when they come to me, I will never cast them out. And then in heaven, interestingly enough, we read these words in Revelation 15, 3 to 4. They sang a song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. How? It was because sin came into the camp. Sin came into the human race. And how was his acts revealed? Through his mercy and through his judgment. That's Paul's argument. Through his mercy. Israel's unbelief is consistent with prophetic revelations and is prerequisite of faith. I was going to get into that, but our time is up. We'll start that next time together. But that was answering the second question that came. Is God fair? Which is challenging his character. And Paul is throwing it right back at them and saying, look, you're the clay. What have you got to say to the potter? Since when does the potter say what kind of a vessel he's going to be? If God is God, he makes the choice. If he's the potter, he chooses what kind of vessel you're going to be and how you're going to be used and how it's going to bring glory to him either way, whether it's through mercy or whether it's through judgment, either way. That's hard to understand from our perspective because we think in terms of right, fair, honest, balance, you know, both sides. We can't see the whole picture, only what we can put in front of us here. And we do the best we can in our judgments, of people that come before us. We have courts, and sometimes the courts lean one way and they're not quite centered as they should be. Sometimes they lean the other way and they're not quite centered as they should be. And so justice is kind of skewed a little bit here and there. But with God, that's not so. With God, it's dead on every time. And if God today said, Ken, you're the one that I've decided to bring wrath, He has every right to do that. He has every right to do it. I could scream, yell, complain, do all the rest of it, call it unfair. Makes no difference. It's His right. He can do it. It's the lump crying out to the potter and saying, I don't like what you decided. I want you to change it. And guess what? The potter's going to do what the potter's going to do. And God is going to do what He's going to do. And we need to learn that. This is part of what we believe in. This is a part of the gospel. This is a part of the message, what all is enclosed in it. Paul is making it very clear to the Roman church what this salvation is all about. And one day we need to walk away from this class when we've gone through this study, and we need to be able to share with others what we believe. And we need to know what we believe. So not only taking what we learn here, but looking at it yourself, letting God to speak to you yourself as you read it, and helping confirm in your heart, in your life, what it is that He's saying in these words. Because it's very, very important we hear Him and know it, so that we can sit down with somebody and very gently and completely, as much as possible, explain why we are Christians and why we believe what we believe. And that's what Paul wanted the church in Rome to be able to do, because they had a lot of confusion going on. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You for these words. And Father, the things we can't understand, we simply ask that You apply them by Your will and purpose, and then give us the faith to believe and trust You for them. The things that we can answer, Father, open our minds to see them, to understand it and hear it, so that we can see it. Not by human reason, Father, but by Your Spirit's revelation. That's the only way the truth is seen. So we pray for that. Thank You again for this time. And thank You for Your being with us throughout the day today. We just thank You. It's been a great day, a good day. Thank You for that. You are truly showing Your love, and we appreciate and love that. We have grateful hearts. And we pray in the name of Your Son, who loved and obeyed and did exactly what You asked Him to do, so that we might be brought into Your kingdom. And for that, we are grateful too. And we are grateful because of Him. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.